Now, the best way for us as a church to grow in our understanding of God and of His will is to hear from the whole counsel of God. So that's why I try to make it my aim to open up the Bible for us to hear more thoroughly, dive deeper into the Word, and going through an entire book at a time. And this helps us to understand the whole context rather than just little bits and pieces of Scripture. But sometimes, however, I do believe that it is beneficial for us to take a break, to look at a theme or a topic that can speak directly to something that we need to hear right now. Last month, I felt that a short sermon series on God's attributes was needed for us to better understand who God is and what He has done for us and how we can trust Him. But over the next few weeks, I want to focus on this short passage from Galatians 5 that Paul has written. And I believe that this passage can definitely encourage us, but it also can remind us of who we are in Christ. Now, with all the animosity and division in our world today, as we've heard from our prayer requests, we may find ourselves becoming easily discouraged at times. Maybe we even feel that we are filled with animosity and fear, especially if we are watching the news enough. You know, we've experienced this greater divide happening in our nation, especially in the last decade, regarding a number of political and moral issues. And now, of course, we're seeing these international conflicts taking place, you know, in Russia and Ukraine for over a year now, and currently we're seeing this war between Israel and its neighbors. So we see all this violence and bloodshed on the news, and perhaps we think, well, these are extreme examples of the division and animosity in our world. And yet, what could be said regarding some of the attitudes among certain individuals within our own circles? I mean, do we know any individuals who have given themselves over to bitterness or animosity, anxiety, gossip or slander? Have you known anyone to blame all their problems on someone or something else? Do any of the people that you spend time with look nothing like what Jesus describes in the Beatitudes? And I'm guessing that we all know people who are filled with unholy desires or who have a general attitude of hostility and negativity. So as Christians, how are we called to live? How are we to relate to each other? Well, Paul helps us to better understand these things here in this short description from Galatians 5, which he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And you can follow along as I start at verse 16 of that chapter. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, in this passage, Paul shows this clear divide among humanity, and that there are two different types of people in the world. Now, both Jesus and John also speak of two groups of people. They're traveling down one of two paths. There is a broad way and there is a narrow way. There are those who walk in darkness. There are those who walk in the light. Now, these are black and white terms. The New Testament writers exclude any gray area when it comes to those who are in Christ. You're either saved or an unbeliever. To be almost saved is to be fully lost. Paul continues with this theme as he speaks of those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. We find this discussion in Romans 8 as well. Some people may think when Paul refers to those who live according to the flesh, he's speaking about carnal Christians. But Paul makes it clear in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Christians, you see, are those who have been pardoned of our sins. We have received Jesus' righteousness. So it'd be wrong to say that we cannot please God. So when Paul talks about those who are in the flesh, he is talking about unbelievers, those who do not have the Holy Spirit. So as we look again at our passage, Paul explains in verse 21 that those who do the things on that first list, the works of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you can look at this list and start thinking, yikes, I mean, I struggle with some of these sins. So am I truly saved? And that's not a bad question to ask yourself. I mean, we should examine ourselves to have a greater assurance that we are on the right path. This is a matter of our eternal destination. Now, what we need to understand here, however, is that Paul, just like John, is referring to those who make a practice of these sins. True believers may give in to a few of these sinful desires in moments of weakness, but this is not going to be their lifestyle. We will not be mastered by these sins, as we see in Romans 6. Unbelievers, however, will be known by these sins. In other words, how would a mature Christian who knows you well describe you to others? Does it grieve you if you have sinned in such ways, or do you just brush it off like it's no big deal? You see, if the Holy Spirit is in us, He will convict us of our sins, and we will have godly sorrow. Right? Godly sorrow, which produces repentance. The Holy Spirit gives us new holy desires so that we become more and more like Christ. And when I first look at this list, I'm reminded of what we find in Romans 1. Some of these sins are indeed very vile. And we probably think, well, that only describes those who openly admit to hating God. And yet some of these sins, when we look at this list, can seem almost normal to us, even among some churchgoers. But I want you to notice that there is a fairly clear pattern among many of the sins on that first list. The majority of these sins fall into one of two categories, either sexual sins or divisiveness and animosity toward others. So we see this pattern in some of the other lists in Scripture that speak about unbelievers. So Paul is telling us that those who are sexually immoral as a lifestyle, or those who are generally bitter and divisive, should be very concerned. He says those who make a practice of these things are in the flesh, and unless they turn to Christ in faith and repentance, he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, then Paul transitions to this other list that we can look through. Now, you're probably familiar with this list. Paul calls this the fruit of the Spirit. People may look at the verses here and believe that Paul is describing certain gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows upon believers. Scripture reveals to us lists of certain spiritual gifts in passages such as Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the Bible teaches that we are given spiritual gifts when we are saved, and these gifts are to be used for God's glory and for the good of the body of Christ. And we're not likely going to have every gift, but God gives each Christian at least one gift. But this list is different. It's not describing gifts here. It describes fruit. Now, what does the New Testament tell us about fruit? Well, Jesus says that a tree will be known by its fruit. He says good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. This is an analogy, of course, about good and bad people. He said the kingdom of heaven would be given to a people who produce its fruit. John the Baptist warned these religious hypocrites that the trees that do not bear good fruit will be cut down. They will be thrown into the fire, which is a metaphor of hell. And then Jesus reiterates that a branch will only bear fruit when it is attached to him, to the vine. He says his disciples will abide. They will bear fruit, whereas those who do not will be burned in the fire. So the fruit here describes the lifestyle of people, their works, their attitudes, whether good or bad. Christians will bear good fruit, as Jesus says, since we are connected to God, who is the giver of life. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit describes the heart attitudes of every believer. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Our fruit begins to grow, and this is what it looks like here in Galatians 5. Like I said earlier, we will still struggle with some of these sins. There may be times when we give in to anger, irritability, discontentment. But the Spirit convicts us. The Father disciplines those whom he loves so that we can be led back to him. We will hate our sin. We will ask God, lead me from temptation. The sins of the flesh will not describe our normal lifestyle. You see, the fruit of the Spirit describes the new self, which Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. We are no longer who we used to be, since whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But you see, this is not something that we can produce by our own. Earlier in this letter, Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, we believe in a powerful God who begins a good work in us, who makes us more and more like Christ. So let us now examine the first three characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul begins here with love. You've probably heard the Greek term agape. The word love in our culture has taken on several different meanings. And it may be hard for someone to define love when we are told love is love. Does that tell us anything? But what they often mean is that if your passions are drawing you to someone or something, then it must be good and virtuous. And it would be wrong for someone to call it a sin. But here's the problem. The world's love often involves sensuality, perversity, or that we are to tolerate unbiblical lifestyles. But that's not love. That's ungodly passions. Real love comes from God, and it imitates Christ, as Doug mentioned earlier. Jesus gives us an example of genuine love. He loved the Father. He obeyed him. He trusted him. Jesus loved others by sacrificially giving of himself and revealing to them the way of salvation. He told his disciples that they are to love one another as he has loved them. Okay, so how do we know if God's love is in us? Well, we will honor the Lord. We will obey his commands. That's what Jesus tells his disciples. Additionally, we are going to love other believers. We will have a desire to show mercy and grace to others. In John 15, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So do we love God? Do we desire him more than our worldly pleasures? Are we seeking his will? As we love what he loves and hate what he hates, do we love other believers? Or do we find it easier to be around people who don't know the Lord? When we love in the ways that God calls us to love, we will desire what is best for other people. We will gradually let go of our pride and our selfishness. Now, the opposite of love is not only hatred, but apathy. As we don't actually care about the spiritual well-being of other people. But God gives genuine love to his children. And all the rest of the spiritual fruit flows out from the love that God has given us. In 1 Corinthians 13, we are told what real love looks like. It is patient, it is kind, it is humble, it is sacrificial. It seeks what is best for other people. And this helps confirm the thought that all the other characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit will flow out from a person whose heart is filled with God's love. Love is the greatest of virtues, as Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. In fact, Paul explains in the first three verses there that if we do not have love, it doesn't matter how godly we may appear. We can utter powerful words of praise. We can be able to comprehend great mysteries. We can give sacrificially. But without genuine love, these things are worthless. It reminds me of Matthew 7, where people will tell Jesus, "Lord, Lord, look at all the things that I've done for you." And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me." So do we genuinely love God and his people? Or are we just superficial in our dealings with others? Paul's teaching confirms what Jesus and John have both told us, that those who are born again will love God, and they will love others, especially those who belong to the body of Christ. Now, the next godly virtue that we see here is that of joy. Some people believe that joy and happiness are synonyms. But joy, you see, has a different nuance. Joy goes deeper than mere happiness. Whereas happiness is an emotion that is fleeting. It comes and goes depending on your circumstances or your state of mind. Joy is that bliss and satisfaction that we have when we are in a loving relationship with God and with other Christians. Joy is not dependent upon our emotions. No, true joy remains in the Christian believer. When we are saved, we have great reason to rejoice. We are no longer considered by God as children of wrath, but we are pardoned of our sins, and we know that eternal life awaits us. And that's why Paul could say to the Philippians, "Rejoice always." And he, of course, wrote that while he was sitting in prison. He knew that his suffering was only momentary. He knew that the glory that awaited him was beyond all comprehension. And we can rejoice that our Savior died for us while we were still sinners. And as we trust him, we have that assurance that we can have eternal life. The psalmists were filled with joy. They included words of praise in their psalms. In Psalm 16, David tells us, "My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices." Now, why was that? Well, of course, because God had made the way of salvation known to him. And David felt the closeness of God's presence, where there is fullness of joy. And likewise, when we love God and when we know that he is near, we rejoice. The shepherds and the magi were filled with joy when they were being led to the Messiah. The women and the disciples after the resurrection were filled with joy when they knew that Jesus was no longer in the grave, but he had risen. And likewise, we have reason to rejoice because as Christians, God dwells with us always through the Holy Spirit. We know also that God has spoken to us. And we find great joy in reading his word and hearing from his word. Psalm 1 says, I delight in God's law because it gives us the way of righteousness. Now, along with the joy that we experience in knowing that God is near and that he has spoken to us, we find joy in our interactions with other believers. When we gather here at the church with other believers to worship the Lord, we are encouraged. I hope we are. Paul greatly desired to be with those Christians in Rome. He desired to be with his friend Timothy. The early church shared life together, and they rejoiced that they were part of this family of God. Even though we are different, we have this common interest to glorify God and to see his kingdom being built. When I went down to Haiti to worship, and I was worshiping with believers down there, yeah, of course I was very different than them culturally. But our time of worship filled me with joy. We were praising God, even though we might have spoke kind of different languages, looked very different. I also find joy in talking to the Lord, talking about the Lord with people who may hold some different doctrines than I do. But you see, one of the greatest joys is to hear from a new believer. There is great joy in heaven when a sinner is saved. And we rejoice when people are no longer walking in darkness, but are following Christ. And as we see in Acts, even the Jews rejoiced when they heard that God had brought salvation to the Gentiles. So again, we experience joy when we have a right relationship with God and with his people. And the last characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit I'm going to mention today is that of peace. Paul exhorts the Roman Christians in Romans 12:18 and Romans 14:19 that they are to strive for peace. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. But you see, real peace is not achieved by the diplomacy of civil leaders, but it comes to us from God. We know that the opposite of peace is fighting and striving. But what can positively be said about the kind of peace that we have as believers? Peace was included in most of Paul's greetings. You remember he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And our word peace is very closely associated with that common Hebrew greeting of shalom. Shalom carries the meaning of peace, wholeness, well-being, health, harmony. It implies a desire that we want to be a blessing to someone, that we want to have a relationship where there is trust in the absence of hostility. Now, the Jews may have grasped this idea of peace or shalom, but true peace can only come from Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 2, Paul said that Jesus removed the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. He reconciled both groups to God into one body, since Jesus Christ himself is our peace. They could worship together as a church, thereby putting an end to the spiritual hostility of Jew and Gentile. Now, there is no such peace apart from the forgiveness and reconciliation found in Christ. As we see today, the Muslims do not want peace for the Jews. Islam has spread through tyranny and death. But as Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked. They will suffer in hell unless they turn to Christ in faith. And yet as Christians, we should desire more for the Jews than just a physical salvation from their enemies. We desire that they would have a spiritual salvation, that they would be reconciled to Christ and have the assurance of eternal peace. You see, there can be no peace for anyone apart from Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says that for those who have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when God saves a person, he no longer sees him or her as a child of wrath, but as his own child, adopted into his family. We have peace knowing that we are reconciled to God, that he has accepted us. And as Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from his love. So no matter what we are going through, we can experience the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And this peace that we receive from Christ should flow out from us. As God has forgiven us, we likewise are to forgive one another. There should be no hatred, no animosity among us, especially as we relate to other believers. We are united together under our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be ambassadors of peace, desiring shalom, that peace for our neighbors. We want unity and fellowship within the body of Christ. And this brings glory to God, and it serves as a testimony to the unbelieving world. Now, next week, I'm going to continue with three more aspects of the fruit of the Spirit: patience, kindness, and goodness. But as we look again at these verses, you're going to notice Paul has referred to this as the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits. So all these virtues come together into one godly attitude or lifestyle. And some people have even said that the fruit of the Spirit is technically love, and then the rest of these virtues just further describe what that love looks like. I'm not sure if that's what Paul's intention was, but we should realize that since the structure of this sentence is singular, the fruit of the Spirit is ... that all these virtues come together in a package deal. God gives everyone who has been born again the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit may come in various sizes, and it may grow at varying rates, but it will be there. Every believer will have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to some degree. We believe this because we believe in a strong God who can overcome a hard heart. Now, Paul believed that the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in the believer. And that's why he refers to Christians as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And in Galatians 5, Paul helps us to understand what this means. So friends, why don't we take the time this week to consider Paul's words in this passage and fervently pray that God would increase our desire to show love. As I said earlier, maybe reach out to somebody, another Christian, to encourage them to show love practically. Ask that God would fill you with real joy and peace, that you could extend that to others. Consider how Jesus has loved us and look for ways to express this kind of love to other believers. or even unbelievers. Open the gospel to them. We are to focus on Christ. We are to see him as our greatest desire. God will help us to live and love like Christ for everyone who abides in him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful once again to hear from your word. And God, we pray that you will open up our desires to have greater love, greater joy, greater peace, that we would know you more intimately, and we would share that love with others as we would see them as people who have been made in your image. We are to show love to other people. We are to know the joy that comes from you because of the salvation that you have given us. And that gives us everlasting peace, both now and in eternity. So God, help us. We are weak, but you are a God, a life-giving, fruit-growing God. So we trust in you. Amen.